Feel like you're in a big petri dish this morning? Yeah. It's not you, Bill. You think you brought it, but everybody got sick. How's Michael? Bad? He's probably on Zoom. Hi, Mike. So good to see everybody this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We love your word. We love you. You are holy. You are perfect in your love and mercy, grace. We worship you, Father. Be with us this morning as we do our best to give you glory, which is why you put us here. Thank you, Father. Father, guide us through your beautiful, perfect word this morning. Guide us, teach us, convict us, Father. Help us to become more like your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody notice that Scripture chafes? It chafes the flesh. It chafes the flesh. And for those of us living with the Holy Spirit inside, Stacy's going to take over for Eva this morning, so any kids that want to go with her, you're welcome. All right? Yeah, don't feel like you have to. You're welcome to stay here. Trying to get... I know, everybody wants to go with Stacy. I know. I have that feeling too. Can I go? No. Bye, Jeff. Yeah, there goes Jeff, everybody. I don't know if you've noticed, but see, the reason why a drastic change happens to us when we give our lives over to Christ and the Holy Spirit now dwells within us, there's a change that happens in the fact that you now want to please God. You're dragging around this flesh, and the flesh in Scripture represents sin. It represents the fallen world. It represents absolute selfishness. And most of all, it represents rebellion against God. And so we walk around as this weird kind of dichotomy, right? Whereas people who don't have the Holy Spirit, the lost, have no conflict. They're walking around just doing exactly what they feel. Whatever feels good, do it, right? Just follow your flesh. And you become a Christian, you now have the Holy Spirit in you, and now there's conflict. And now there's chafing. Persecution comes. And we start to try to be more like our Savior, which is what God has called us to do. And then things get difficult. As we read Scripture, we find out just how far we are from that perfection that we're called to be, right? And of course, we achieve that through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount was all about Jesus trying to convey, you can't be perfect. You need me, right? He kind of pounded that point home. But so much of his ministry was conviction. And what was the reason for that? Because he just loves to chastise and can't wait to just show everybody what pukes we are. The reason for it has always been the same. There's always God is a God of order. He always has reasons for everything that he does. And the reason has always been, from page one to the last page, is to drive us back to him. He wants to drive us back to him. Now our flesh wants to rebel. So you'll notice today that everything is that is popular, trendy, I should say it like this, everything that God says, this is the way, this is right, this is wrong, this is what I want, that has become incredibly unpopular. You ever notice that? You ever notice if God said this is the way it is, then culture today wants to absolutely turn that upside down. You notice that? That's not a coincidence. That's not a coincidence. Satan's job from day one has been to pervert everything that God said is righteous and true, and this is the way I want it. And your flesh fights against it at every turn. Romans 1 through 11, we are ending today the first half, so to speak. I know it's not exactly halfway through the book, but Romans is you'll notice, kind of divided into two parts. And today we end the first part. The end of chapter 11 is the end of the first part. In fact, Paul ends it, you know, by saying, amen. The first chapters, 1 through 11, is all about who God is. Now, he's taken this opportunity, as we've seen, to guide the Jews through some prophecy. They had a lot of questions. He wants to show them that God's hand is in all of this. God hasn't canceled any promises. He's still there for Israel because they're wondering why, if this is all true, Paul, then means that God has lied to us. Paul says, no, he hasn't. They thought the promise was something else. Paul points out that the promise was Jesus, the Messiah, and they rejected him. Not all of them rejected the Messiah, but God will reach out to Israel again in the last days. When we last studied Romans together, we saw how God has always preserved for himself a remnant. We're part of that, hopefully. And Paul points out that it's no different here. He and his fellow believers in Rome were part of a remnant. So he kind of uses himself as proof. I'm a Jew. God hasn't cast me out. He keeps his promises. But as a nation, though, we get confused because a lot of times Scripture talks about Israel as a nation, and so we get kind of confused. But as a nation, God has set Israel aside until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, as Paul was talking about last week. And we Gentiles say, praise the Lord, right? And it's all, and it's really the theme of chapter 11, as Paul wraps it up, is that it's all to glorify God. I know, and our flesh says, what a boring sermon topic, right? But it's the reason that you're here, the reason he created you in the first place. The Old Testament is such a fascinating love story. For all of you, all of us who have read it, it's just this fascinating love story. It's a typical parent-child relationship, isn't it? For all of us that have had kids, it's just very typical. I don't want to do that. Well, that's what you need to do. Well, I don't want to. I throw a little tantrum, you know, and there's punishment, you know, and then come back, oh, I love you, Daddy. Yeah, I love you too. Right? But I don't want to do that. I know you don't. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. Well, then there's going to be consequences. So, you're so mean. It's just, I mean, read the Old Testament. That's all it is. It's just this parent relationship with a child who you love more than you can say, who continues to just do nothing but rebel. We watch as the Lord leads and guides and lovingly chastises and covers and saves and rescues Israel from her enemies, only to have her reject him and rebel against him over and over and over again. Every time the Lord wanted to bring Israel back to himself, he would chastise it, just as a loving father chastises his children. Not because he just can't wait to punish his children. How many of you enjoyed that part? None of us do. None of us want that, but a good parent will, because it's necessary. God is no different. He loves correcting his children because he loves them and wants to protect them and guide them in the ways that they should go. Now, currently, Israel as a nation has hardened their hearts toward the Messiah, rejected him flatly. And because of that, God has saved for himself a remnant and invited Gentiles to take part in the wedding feast, praise the Lord. And he has set aside his nation for a time to bring her to repentance. No different than he has done over and over and over again throughout time. Read the Old Testament. You can pretty much open it up anywhere and go, and there you have, you know, kind of the same old thing. After a while, you're reading through, you know, Kings and Chronicles and stuff like that, and it's just like every other verses. And then this king took over, and they rebelled against God. And this king took over, and he brought them back to God. And this king took over, and they rebelled against God, right? And it's just, my word. It has always been to bring Israel back to repentance. And he does the same thing with us. And this, of course, all has a purpose. It's what we're going to be talking about today. The Lord used Israel's disobedience to bring blessing to the entire world. And again, we say, praise the Lord, because we're part of that blessing. And he did it for one reason and one reason only, and it's for his glory. As we'll see in the end of this beautiful chapter, we see finally in verse 36, Paul says that for him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. There you have the capstone to chapters 1 through 11. To him be glory forever. Amen. So Paul ends this section on a really high note, the salvation of Israel. But what we see through that salvation is really the key to everything. I mean, if you want to know what the meaning of life is, the meaning of the Christian walk, the meaning of creation, the meaning of sanctification, every single molecule in the universe, it really comes down to the all-encompassing reason for everything. And that is the glory of God. Everything is for the glory of God. So Satan is trying to do everything he can to throw wrenches in that. And we see it in our culture, and we see it in our everyday lives. The purpose of everything is God's glory. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Isaiah 43:20, the beast of the field shall give me honor or glory. And in other words, everything, every single thing in the universe is for the glory of God. So far in Romans, Paul's been explaining really how wonderful and merciful and glorious our God really is. And on the flip side, we see how fallen and wicked and absolute pukes we are. Paul shows the difference in the sin nature and God's nature. And the epistles, beginning in the very next chapter of Romans 12, things completely shift. We're going to see a change beginning in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You're going to see an absolute change. The first 11 chapters were about God's glory and mercy and that he completely deserves our praise. And from chapter 12 on, and really the rest of the epistles, focused on, so then what's our response to that? So then how should we be living? What is our response to God's wonderful, glorious position as the creator of everything and merciful God who saves you and saves your soul? What's your response? Yeah, whatever. Right? Is that a response? It's really not supposed to be. So Paul lays out who God is. And beginning next week, it's going to be, so now what? What do we do with that information? What is our responsibility as Christians? What is expected of us? And let's remind ourselves how we got here. Remember in Romans 1, God said that his wrath was poured out from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And why was that? Do you remember? I mean, chapter 1. Well, you don't have to go far. Verse 21, he answers that question. We get the answer, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what do we gather from this? God's judgment falls on those who fail to give him glory. Our job, so to speak, our duty is to give God glory. Everything that he has created is either going to give him glory or rebel against that. Remember, James brought to our attention, not James, but James. James brought to our attention that the demons know God exists. They know Jesus is real. They have an intellectual knowledge of God that far surpasses yours or mine. They know all about creation. Demons even know the difference between a man and a woman, something we still struggle with. However, how are demons different? They do not give God glory. They don't give God glory. What is James' point in that passage? That the head knowledge doesn't bring salvation. Because Satan and his demons don't give glory to God. Jeremiah 13:16, give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness. Before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. Give him glory before that happens. Before you step off the curb today and get hit by a bus, give him glory. There is no do-over. And the Sermon on the Mount is very clear about this. Jesus talks about that awful, terrifying conversation. Oh, but Lord, I did this for you and that for you and this for you. And he says, away with you. I never knew you. Once you're having that conversation with the Lord, it's too late. You don't get to say, I went to church 6 times. I should be good to go. It's all about giving him the glory he deserves and the consequences for those who don't. Let me ask you, church, think about this, and I mean really think about it. Ask yourself this very question. How in my life do I, on a daily basis, bring God glory? Or you could ask yourself on the flip side, Or am I actually rebelling against that? That's what life is. That's what life is. And once it's over, that's it. Read 1 Chronicles 16 over and over and over again. We see the command, give glory to God. It's not a suggestion. So that should set the stage for the conclusion of this passage, these three beautiful chapters in the middle of Romans and the end of Paul's first half theme in Romans, if you will. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So here Paul is explaining to these Jews who can't believe, they're horrified to think that God is allowing Gentiles, giving them the same reward, so to speak, that he was giving to Israel. And then Paul's going to, he's already said this once, he's going to say it again, hey, Gentiles, don't be conceited. God has temporarily hardened the hearts of the Jews because they rejected the Messiah, and he is now using Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. But if he could break off the natural branches, remember he talked about that? And who are the natural branches? Israel. He'll certainly do it to the branches who were grafted in. That's you and me. Who has two thumbs and are grafted in branches? This guy, right? We're grafted in, and we have to remember that. He repeats this from last week, so it's important. We need to be humble towards God's chosen people. Now we have some controversy concerning who Paul is talking about here when he says all Israel, because, of course, we love to just bicker about everything that's in God's word, right? And this is no different. I'm going to talk a little bit about replacement theology. I've kind of touched on it a little bit as we've gone through Romans, but this is really where the battle of replacement theology, this is always where it lands, is Romans 11. So are we to believe then that all Israel throughout time will be saved regardless if they believed in Jesus or not? Of course not. That'd be contrary to the gospel, contrary to everything else Paul has said, but many scholars believe that Paul is referring to the future, to the end times when the rapture happens, and then you have a seven-year tribulation, and at that time, according to Revelation, Israel is still in unbelief. Daniel 9 tells us that in the first 3.5 years, they make a pact with the Antichrist, who they believe is the Messiah. And in the middle of the seven-year period, the Antichrist breaks his promise, shocking, desecrates the temple, abominates the sacred place, and then everything falls apart and the Antichrist begins to massacre Jews. That's going to happen. And at that point, God sends the 144,000 and the two witnesses, etc., who are protected by God to preach the true gospel to the rest of the Jews. The true message of salvation, this is Revelation 7 and 14. It's fascinating reading. It's all going to happen. You may as well be familiar with it. And then we'll see the reality of what Paul's talking about here in Romans when he says the whole nation of Israel, meaning the nation of Israel as a whole. So we know, once again, that this is not a literal meaning of every single Jew, even in the last days, because we know that the Antichrist murders 2/3 of them. And Ezekiel says that even in those days, there will be rebels among them. The ones who are left will be the ones gathered from the four corners of the earth and will come to Jerusalem where God will reestablish his kingdom, and they'll come because the king is there. So do others have a different view? Yes, there's something called the replacement theory. That says that the modern day church has replaced Israel. And that's a very popular, and to be completely honest, it's one of those doctrines, if you will, that I shake my head and go, we're not reading the same Bible. We can't be. They believe that the modern-day church has replaced Israel. So everywhere you see nation of Israel, they're actually talking about us. And they use scriptures such as Galatians 3:29 to kind of make that point. They say, Galatians 3:29, Paul said, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And Romans 2:28 and 29, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. But we went over that in detail, didn't we? We talked about some of this last week in Galatians 3 and 4. Paul explains, absolutely says straight out, that the promise was Jesus. He says it straight out. And therefore, all of us are recipients of God's promise. In other words, those who accept it benefit from Jesus and his free gift. And by doing so, we become the church and brothers in Christ. But we don't replace Israel. If replacement theology was true, okay, think of this. Why has Paul gone on for three chapters now explaining Israel's place in God's plan? Remember Romans 9:1-5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It's obvious to everyone here that Paul's talking to his brethren, fellow Jews. And really, this can't be taken any other way, no matter how hard replacement theorists try to make it mean something else. And then, as we just studied chapter 11:1-5, Paul answers the question straight out when he asks rhetorically, I ask then, did God reject his people? And what's his answer to that? By no means. And then he says, I am an Israelite myself. That's where he makes the case. No. And then he goes on to talk about the remnant. And later in verse 11, Paul says that Israel has stumbled, but not beyond recovery. And he also references the future when they will be completely restored. And also, Paul talks about God using Gentiles to make Jews jealous. And if we were the replacement, if Gentiles were the replacement, then this makes no sense at all, does it? How does that make sense? So if God had completely rejected and replaced his people, Paul would have answered this question in a much different way. So don't get caught up in that. But I promise you, you'll hear it. You'll hear it from Christians and in other circles that, oh no, we've replaced Israel. And I went to churches for many years when I was very young and young, who absolutely taught that. And the last thing I'll say about that is, Revelation prophecy would make absolutely no sense if replacement theology is true. Read Revelation and you'll say, this makes no sense. On the contrary, in Genesis 12:3, what does God say? And he's talking to Israel. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it's not a very good idea to declare that Israel is gone and that we have replaced them. And as long as we're on that note, it's not a good idea to throw your lot in with any enemy of Israel. As God makes extremely clear in that passage, you can be against him or for him. I'll stay for him. Verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. So in verse 26, Paul affirms that the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Of course, he's quoting Old Testament prophecy once again. It's Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. Paul proves again and again that the promise, the deliverer, is Jesus. Is Jesus. Salvation is the removal of sin, which cannot take place without Jesus. He will save the Jews by removing godlessness, and that includes godless Jews. Verse 27, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Again, there's only one way to do that, through Jesus. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So how many of you have read that and went, what does that mean? See, as far as the gospel is concerned, he says, in other words, the message of Jesus and his lordship, okay? We and the Jews who have rejected Jesus are enemies. What did Jesus say when he came? I did not come to bring peace. I came to what? I bring a sword. I'm going to divide families right down the middle. How many of you at Thanksgiving go, hey, everybody, I'm glad you're all here for Thanksgiving as you're about to cut into your turkey. Let's talk about religion. And after that, we're going to have a good, healthy, robust conversation about politics. It's like verboten, right? I mean, you put on the front door, you put a sign on the door saying, no religion, no politics, right? I don't know. It's a good time to start talking about Jesus, in my opinion, but you'll have a lot less people to feed. Why do we all know that instinctively? Because Jesus divides people. Divides people. That's what Paul's talking about here. Those of us who have accepted Jesus find ourselves on the other side of Jews who have rejected Jesus. So he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. For your sake. Gentiles have been blessed because of their rejecting the Messiah. Jews believe that Jesus was a heretic. They believe that he's in hell right now. That makes him opposite of we Christians, right? Enemies, if you will. But Paul points out, you may be enemies when it comes to your thoughts about Jesus, but as far as election is concerned, God's final choice as to who is saved and who isn't, the Jews will get some special favor, as we see in Revelation, because of the patriarchs. Because of what they were God's people from the beginning. Because of their forefathers, God will always have a special place for them. They will always be the natural branches, and we will always be the branches that were grafted in. No matter how much a parent loves stepchildren, okay, just as much as their own natural children, they can love them just the same. Many of us had stepchildren, and you love them just the same. The fact remains, though, that one is adopted and one is natural. You can't change that no matter what. You do your best to absolutely love them all the same. They feel that there's a difference. You know, there's always this kind of unspoken thing, well, yeah, it's because it's right. Always. You just can't really get rid of it. Equal love, equal affection, even equal heirs in all things, but due to the circumstances, there's a difference. So this passage also takes us back into the election discussion. Here, once again, we find God's words for elect. He's referring to those who are saved. He refers to them as the elect. All of those who are saved are God's elect. And as you guys know, I've explained previously, I'm a I'm a compatibilist, which just means I believe that God elects, but man is also responsible for his actions. Those two things are compatible. There will be no innocent people in hell, and everyone gets exactly what they want, exactly what they deserve. Except us Christians. We won't get what we deserve. Right? And that's the definition of grace, isn't it? Fact remains, though, that in the end times, when that nation turns to Christ, they will be saved because God said they would, and his will cannot be frustrated. Verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Just as you, this is what Paul is saying, just as you, Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their, the Jews, disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. So God uses disobedience for his glory. So many non-Christians, those who don't believe in God, and even Christians who don't understand, have asked me, why has God allowed sin? Isn't that an age-old question? First of all, I posted on the front page of our website the best sermon I've ever heard on that discussion. It's by John MacArthur, and it's unbelievable. If you have not heard that sermon, it's on the front page of our website. And I could not recommend it more. I mean, it's unbelievable. Did God allow it? Sin? Of course he did. If he couldn't stop it, he's not really a God worthy of praise. God's will cannot be frustrated, or he's not worth following. If his will can be usurped, then Satan's right in thinking that he just might be able to win someday and rule the universe. If God's will could be frustrated, then we would be justified in thinking that it just might be possible for God to lose the battle in the last days, and Satan will be very angry with us Christians, so we better wait to see who wins before picking a side. If you think God's will can be frustrated, you don't understand God or his magnificence at all. If you don't understand the nature of omniscience or omnipotence at all, if you do have issues with that, you need to stop everything and read the book, The Knowledge of the Holy, The Attributes of God. It's by A.W. Tozer. Just read it. Put it next to you. You put it in your bathroom or something. He does the best job that I've ever seen at putting it into terms that humans might possibly just begin to understand the greatness of God. If there was no sin, how would we know what righteousness looked like? If there was no strife, how would we know what peace looked like? If there was no punishment, how would we know what mercy looked like? And if there was absolute justice, how would we know what grace looked like? The fact is, we would have no idea. None whatsoever. Remember in Romans 9, Paul answered that question, actually. He answers it straight out. In verses 22 through 24, what if God, this is Paul rhetorically answering the question, meaning it's not what if God, like he's guessing, he's saying this is what God is doing. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power. Okay? So that's the reason for it. Has endured with much patience vessels of wrath. Who are vessels of wrath? The lost, those who absolutely rebel against Jesus and say, I don't want anything to do with him, right? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Who are the vessels of mercy? Which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. The vessels of wrath are necessary to show the vessels of mercy just what we're getting. God uses sin. He uses ungodliness. He uses strife and all those ugly things for his glory. Without it, we simply wouldn't get it. When I was a kid, I grew up in a house that I lovingly refer to as the Brady Bunch. It was a loving house. We were Christians, loved Jesus, went to church, had our regular squabbles, but we were just kind of a poster, you know, family of the regular old American family, right? And I thought everybody lived like that. I thought all my friends were like, everybody was like that. And I lived in a neighborhood in a dead-end street, so all of us neighbor kids used to play together every single day and every night. We would be out together. And when you're young, you're extremely naive. You just assume that your worldview and everything that's happening in your house is happening in every house, and it's just the same. I started to find out, only because I was exposed to it, I would go to a friend's house, and I realized this particular friend of mine is living in hell. A stepfather that's an absolute drunk and loves to just beat him just because. His whole life surrounded knowing where that man was going to be so he could not be there. Scared to death to go home. Scared to death of his drunken rages. We would come around the corner, and if his pickup was there, we would turn around and beat feet. And I remember thinking, how horrible that is. I didn't know how good I had it until I saw that. I had another friend who wouldn't let me in his house. And I got glimpses sometimes in the house and noticed that they had just no carpet, nothing. I mean, it was just the weirdest thing ever. It was like if somebody went into your house and ripped out all of your furniture and all of your walls, and it was just a subfloor, and it was musty and just like, it was wild. And he lived like this really weird existence that none of us, I mean, we just kind of accepted it as kids. That's just his house. We're not allowed in. But he'd open the door to go in, and you kind of look and go, yikes, it's like a house of horrors in there. What is going on? I had another friend, same thing. These were all like my closest friends. I'd go to their house, and it was just like, his stepdad would come in and drag him off to go beat him. I'd listen to him screams. I'm sitting in his room just going, what? I can't escape. I can't go anywhere. We didn't have cell phones back then. And you're just listening to this horrific thing playing out. The whole way home would just be going, you know, Mom and Dad, have I told you lately how much I love you? How awesome you guys are? Just want you to know that. Please don't ever send me to live with one of my friends. Really appreciate being here with you. If every one of my friends lived in a Brady Bunch kind of situation, I would have no idea what they were saving me from. Like Job, God may use your suffering for someone else's benefit. Aren't you excited about that? He may use someone else's suffering for your benefit. You never know. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that it is all for His glory. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Here Paul begins to wrap up this chapter. Really wrap up these first 11 chapters. Paul breaks out into this doxology where he praises God for who He is without trying to explain it. And this is why I'm okay with not knowing exactly how everything fits with God. I don't understand a perfect heaven without picturing known things on earth, do you? Can you picture heaven without putting things that you know up there? Well, my guitar is going to be there, right? I mean, what's heaven without my guitar? Come on. Is there scuba diving in heaven? I sure hope so. I can't fathom infinity, but I know it's real, and I'm okay with it. I simply praise God for the depth of His riches and wisdom and knowledge. If I was as smart as God, God wouldn't be worth praising. But I'm not as smart as God, and He is worth praising. Paul continues, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. We can't even begin to make logic of it or research it or place it in human terms. His paths are beyond tracing out. The Greek word here is anexichniastos. Say that 5 times fast. But it literally refers to footprints that are untrackable. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? This is a quote from Isaiah 40:13. And the fact that Paul asks the question brings us to an obvious answer, doesn't it? The answer is, of course, nobody. Has anyone known the mind of the Lord? Of course not. We are told that there is wisdom in having many counselors in Proverbs 11:14. However, God doesn't counsel with anybody. He doesn't ask your opinion. And you don't have to worry about it. He never will ask you your opinion. He'll never ask you what you think before He makes a decision. And the rest of the world praises Him for that, right? Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This quote is from Job 41:11. Does God owe anyone anything? Of course not. And this is why salvation by works cannot be true. This is why salvation by anything that we do cannot possibly be true. If it was true that salvation came to all who were baptized, for instance, that's the requirement, right? You have to be baptized, and then you're in like Flynn. Then you could say that God owed it to you because you did this or did that, or, hey, I did the required thing. Let me in. I deserve it. I did this. You did that. Let me in. God, you have to let me in. I went to church. God, you have to let me in. I taught in your name, I gave to the goodwill, I journeyed to Africa and became a missionary, I tithed 80%, I am so great. And so you owe it to me. God doesn't owe you squat. If He chooses to save you, it's because of His grace and His mercy. This and only this must be your attitude when you come to Him. Luke 18:13, but the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then what happens when you actually have that revelation and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you, you realize what a rebellious puke you've been, and that everything that God holds as good, you've been fighting against. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. Not blessed are those who take the bull by the horns, pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and make things happen for themselves, as every self-help book has ever told you. Because I promise you, the self can't help you. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize their destitute situation and fall on their knees before a gracious, loving, and merciful God and say, Lord, I don't deserve it, but I love you, and I love your Son, and I am asking you to save me, not because of who I am, but because of who you are, Lord. I will prove my faith in you and my love for you with a changed life, with a repentant life, and a life of servanthood and feeding and caring for your sheep, Lord. But I understand that no matter what I do, you don't owe it to me. I deserve death. I deserve destruction. I deserve eternal damnation. Therefore, Lord, I come to you broken, poor in spirit, a broken sinner who is praying for your mercy and grace on my soul. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Live as though you understand this, and you will truly live. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you.